We're taking a break from our series on the principles of church life and congregational life. We're going to be reflecting on the gospel of God, the good news of Jesus Christ, this proclamation that God became human, and because he became human, it changed the course of the world, the course of the human race, the course of our lives forever. I am thankful for the opportunity, the unique opportunity that we have year after year in our society, as Christmas approaches, to witness to our society and to our neighbors that a Savior has been born. Perhaps more than other times of the year, people are more inclined to listen to the message of this Savior during this time. And when we have that opportunity, whether that's around this time of year or any time throughout the year, we need to be able to declare what this good news is, and to declare it clearly. So we're going to reflect on the Incarnation, the gospel of God from Romans chapter 1, first 7 verses. Paul is writing to the church in Rome. He hadn't yet been to Rome, but evidently he knew quite a few of these people personally, evidenced from his greetings at the end of the book in chapter 16. So it's not a totally unknown group, but he begins with these, the foundations of the gospel. So listen as I read, let this foundation be the source of your joy and your refreshment. Romans chapter 1, starting verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Christ Jesus, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we're going to end the reading of God's Word. May he use these words to cause us to delight in him all the more. This past week I received a gift from my aunt, a gift that we were actually allowed to open before Christmas, so I had permission. But she sent me a genealogy of my grandparents, her parents, Howard and Winifred Elliott. My granddad, he actually served as a pastor of the First RP Church, which is now up in Patterson. He just 3 miles from here, so, he served here in Beaver Falls for some time. But anyway, the book starts way back with my great, great, great grandparents on my Grammy side. And it tells stories of her ancestry along with pictures and maps and anecdotes, and all along the way you're hearing more about the family. And then it starts again, this time with my great-great-great-grandparents on my granddad's side, and you get a whole different set of stories and anecdotes and pictures. And then it shares the story of how they came together and they started a family of their own. These two ancestry lines are brought together into one Howard Elliott family. They converge here at this point. And then their four daughters, one of which is my mom, are the product of this ancestry, these two lines of ancestry. Alyssa has enjoyed the book as much as I have, partly because as she sees the pictures and reads the stories, you can see where I got my personality and quirks from. The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, and I too notice myself in reflected in these stories, and you know, forgetting things and losing things and calling people by the wrong name and being fidgety, and all those things are all reflected in this genealogy. Of course, each one of us here has two distinct lines of ancestry that converge in us. Each of us is the product of two separate and distinct genealogies, and so we have both our mother's biological makeup as well as our father's. Well, in this introduction to his letter, Paul gives us an ever so brief lesson on the ancestry of Jesus. that in this one person, we see both the line of his earthly father, David, converging with the line of his heavenly father, the holy eternal God. These two ancestries converge here together into this one person, Jesus Christ. But unlike us, where we can only see bits and pieces of each lineage in our own lives, in Jesus we see the fullness of each lineage in his life. That he is both fully the son of David and at the same time fully the son of God. And this is what Paul refers to here as the gospel of God. The word gospel means good news, simply means good news. It's the kind of good news that brings great joy. The news you celebrate, you shoot off fireworks, you feast. But it's more than it's just good news. There's more to this word gospel. It's not just the good news of getting a job or getting a raise or even having a baby, but this word is reserved for those events that made history. Those events that really shaped the world, the rise of a king or the victory of a kingdom. The gospel was reserved for those events that, those world-shaping, world-altering events, those times when the political and social tectonic plates shifted. And it's this word that the angel of the Lord used when he appeared to those shepherds out in the field after Jesus was born. When the shepherds saw the angel, they froze in fear, and the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy." Literally translated, "Don't be afraid, I bring you the gospel." A Savior was born, Christ the Lord. The angel declared that the birth of this boy in a barn, sleeping in a feeding trough, was going to change the course of the world forever. And at his birth, the heavenly choir of angels sang for joy. Jesus was born. And this is the gospel of God. It's the best news we could ever hear. And so Paul, as a minister of this gospel, he begins to this church in Rome, begins with this summary of the gospel. The gospel of God. Where the flesh, Jesus was the son of David, and according to the Spirit, Jesus was the son of God. The reason why this boy's birth was gospel material is because two lines of ancestry converge into one person. And he will change the world. This is the kind of news you celebrate, you shoot off fireworks, you feast. This is the kind of news that shifts the political and social aspects of life on earth. Our Lord Jesus was born. Rejoice in him. So this good news, the gospel that Paul claims to the Romans, is actually not the only gospel of that time. There were other gospels and have been other gospels, other world life-changing events. And about 60 years before Jesus was born, there was another little boy born. This boy was born in Rome. He was given the name Gaius Octavius. He later took on the name Caesar Augustus, and he became the emperor of Rome in 43 BC. And his birthday was declared to be the Roman gospel. There's actually an inscription found in a building in the country of Turkey, which was, of course, was part of the Roman Empire. It was dated to 6 BC. And the inscription expresses this Roman gospel. And I'm going to read to you some of these phrases of this inscription. His birth was the beginning of all things, because he brought peace and good fortune to all. He is the beginning of life and vitality. He was sent to us as Savior to put an end to war, and he set all things in order, having become God. Caesar has fulfilled all the hope of earlier times. The Roman gospel right there. The world-altering event of the birth of the emperor, the God who is said to have come to change all things. Well, in the context of the gospel of Caesar, Paul's writing to the saints in Rome, telling them about another gospel. The true gospel. And as far as we're concerned, the only gospel. As he speaks to this gospel, he points to the evidence that this isn't just some propaganda made up by political figures. It's not just fabricated just to give, you know, the poor and helpless some hope in this world. But it's a gospel rooted in historical events and facts. As we know, it's easy to claim to be divine. Many people have done it throughout history. This is a common attribute of many emperors from many different countries, many empires. Most of them claim to be God or some sort of God or part God. But we all know that anyone can claim to be God. You can write it down on stone. You can do all you want, but that doesn't make it true. So when Paul introduces the gospel of God, as opposed to the gospel of Caesar or any other gospel, he briefly, but very clearly, points out that this gospel is rooted in historical fact. It's objectively verifiable. In verse 3, Paul speaks to his human nature. He says he was descended from David according to the flesh. According to the flesh. Descended from David. That means he has all the qualifications that we have to qualify as human. He was born just like we're all born. He had wisdom and stature like we do. He had human limitations. Hard to imagine that as himself being God as well, but had human limitations. He had human temptations. He had a very specific genetic DNA that connected him to a very specific ancestry. He was connected to humanity as much as you and I are connected to humanity. Fully human. And then Paul says in verse 5, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So not only was he human by this a verifiable fact of his birth, but Paul was also divine by the verifiable fact of his resurrection, Son of God. You know, that Son of God, this is the same title that Caesar and many others have claimed, but Paul goes this one giant step beyond all the Caesars of the world because his divinity is proven and he's declared to be the Son of God, not by some inscription on a wall that's found many years later. It's not declared by some earthly political figure or some political propaganda, but he was declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit by his resurrection from the dead. We know this gospel is true because of the historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead. The greatest miracle ever performed, proven in history through the accounts of hundreds, and you could say even thousands of eyewitnesses. This little baby, born far away from any palace, born into the lower class of a conquered and occupied nation, who, humanly speaking, would have not even been a blip on the radar of history. This boy would change the world. His birth would reorient our calendar. All of history would reorient around his birth because he was fully human, intertwined with the ancestry of David, and then fully God, proven through the resurrection. Of course, by the time that Paul wrote this letter, Caesar Augustus was long since dead, but like all the others who claimed, he was dead just like all the others who had claimed to be God. But the gospel that Paul proclaims is the gospel of the resurrection. That although he died, he rose again 3 short days later. He ascended to heaven to reign as the King of Kings. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world-changing news that God stepped into this world as a man. Now, Paul doesn't just point to the resurrection, but he also points to one more historical reality, verifiable reality, that further proves the validity of this gospel. He says that this gospel of God was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He's, of course, referring to the Old Testament scriptures that prophesy of this coming king, this coming savior. Since there'd be so many people throughout history who would claim to be divine in some way, to be the Son of God, God built into his word the validation markers of the true Savior. And there are more than hundreds of prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Lee Strobel, who wrote that, he wrote that in the Old Testament, we're given a detailed fingerprint that not only, he wrote that in the Old Testament, we're given a detailed fingerprint that only the true Messiah could fit. And so what he's saying is that when the Savior comes along, these objective validation markers prove him to be the Son of God. And no other Savior or Son of God has matched these characteristics. And the chances of anyone fulfilling these prophecies coincidentally is simply mathematically impossible. You'd need to reject all of math and then all of history in order to deny the evidence of this Savior. So Genesis 3:15, he's the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent. Genesis 12, he is the seed of Abraham through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. Genesis 28, he's the staircase leading to heaven, bridging the gap between God and men. He's the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, of the line of Judah. He's the Passover lamb, the lamb without blemish, through whose blood the wrath of God would pass over and wouldn't touch us. And as for this lamb, not a bone would be broken, showing that Jesus himself would have no broken bones. He would be the spiritual rock of Israel, through whom come streams of living water, Exodus 17. He was the burnt offering of the sacrificial system in Leviticus. And as the sacrifice was burned, so our Savior would be consumed by the wrath of God. He was the sin offering, which was taken outside the camp, outside the city to be burned. And so Jesus was taken outside the city to be crucified and burned up again by the wrath of God. He was the bronze serpent on the pole that Moses lifted up for the salvation of the people. And so Jesus was lifted up, and all who turned to him were saved. He's the true prophet of God in Deuteronomy 18, and whoever didn't listen to him would bear his own sin. He's our kinsman redeemer from the book of Ruth. He's the faithful priest of 1 Samuel 2, who ministers forever. He will come from the line of David and be king over a kingdom that will have no end. He'll be the Son of God. 2 Samuel 7. Psalm 2, he'll reign over the nations and be declared to be the Son of God. Psalm 8, he would be human, made a little lower than the angels. Psalm 16, his body would not see decay, but he would rise from the dead. Psalm 22, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Same psalm, his bones were pulled out of joint, which is what happens on a cross. His hands and feet were pierced, which of course also comes from the crucifixion. They divided up his garments, which is what happened when Jesus was hanging on the cross. He was surrounded by mockers and scoffers. Verse 24, the victorious Savior was, he came into heaven as the exalted King, welcomed into the heavenly city. Psalm 31, Jesus quotes, into your hands I commit my spirit. And those who were with him fled, just like they did when the mob came to arrest him. Psalm 34, not a bone would be broken. Psalm 35, a false witness would rise up against him and hate him without cause. Psalm 38, his friends stood far off, and he was silent before his accusers. Psalm 40, he waited patiently for the Lord who lifted him out of the pit. Even in death, he entrusted himself to God who raised him. Psalm 41, he was betrayed by a familiar friend. Psalm 45, he's the king who is God himself. And as the king, he'd be betrothed to his bride, the church. Psalm 55, he would be betrayed by a friend, not an enemy. Psalm 69, hated without cause. He was zealous for the house of God, and with that zeal, he cleared out the market from the temple courts. Psalm 69 again, my soul is exceedingly sorrow, like his emotion in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was given vinegar to drink, and he was struck by God himself. Psalm 72, important people, kings, would come and bow before him, like the kings of the east who traveled to bring gifts from afar. Psalm 78, he would teach in parables. Psalm 89, he would be the firstborn and the ruler over the kings of the earth. He would be descended from David, who would sit on the throne forever. Psalm 102, he would suffer alone. 109, he was ridiculed and mocked. 110, he would be the son of David, but greater than David. He would reign as the king at the right hand of God. Psalm 118, he would die, but live and tell God's power to save. He was a stone that the builders rejected. Psalm 129, he was flogged and whipped. Psalm 139, being fully human, he was knitted together in his mother's womb. Psalm 147, he gathers the outcast and binds up their wounds. He is the wisdom of God incarnate from Proverbs. He is the bridegroom of the Song of Solomon. Isaiah 6, he would speak in parables, but people wouldn't understand him. Isaiah 7, he would be born of a virgin and yet would be God and would call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah 9, he would begin his ministry in Galilee. He would be born to reign. He would be called God Almighty and Prince of Peace. He would rule a kingdom that has no end. Isaiah 11, he would come from the line of Jesse, who's the father of David, and the Gentiles would seek after him. Isaiah 35, he would perform many miracles. Isaiah 40, there would be someone who would go before him to prepare the way, which was John the Baptist. He would be a shepherd and a compassionate life giver. Isaiah 42, he brings hope to the hopeless and a light of salvation to the Gentiles. He opens blind eyes and pours out the Spirit of God. Isaiah 52, he'd be beaten so badly and marred that it'd be hard to recognize him. Isaiah 53, he'd be pierced for our sins. His death would establish peace with God. He was silent before his accusers. He was killed even though he had done no violence and no deceit was in his mouth. He was grouped with sinners when he was crucified with a criminal on his right and on his left. He was buried in a rich man's grave, which Joseph of Arimathea donated. A rich man donated, and that was the spot where he was buried. He'd be resurrected and lived forever. He would intercede between God and man. Isaiah 61, he'd preach the good news and freedom from the bondage of sin. Jeremiah 23, he'd be human and divine. In Daniel, he would break kingdoms apart and be exalted and reign forever. Hosea, he would be called out of Egypt, which is where he spent a few years of his childhood. Jonah, just like he spent 3 days in the belly of a whale, so Jesus spent 3 days in the belly of the earth. Micah 5, he'd be born in Bethlehem and rule forever. Haggai, he would come from the line of Zerubbabel. Zechariah, he would ride into Jerusalem on a baby donkey. He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, which would then be thrown into the house of the Lord, which is exactly what Judas Iscariot did with his 30 pieces of silver that he was paid to betray Jesus. And this descendant of David would be pierced. And in Malachi, he'd be the messenger of a new covenant. And there are so many more. We could go on and on. These I read are the most popular, perhaps. But there are so many allusions and symbols and types of Christ throughout the Old Testament that give us unquestioned, verifiable qualifications for our Savior. The gospel of Jesus Christ was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, descended from David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God through his resurrection from the dead. The gospel, verifiable, the union of two natures and yet one person. There, of course, are lots of people who believe that Christianity is this big myth. The resurrection is just some hoax. And Jesus was just another person, or maybe even didn't even exist ever, just made up. And of course, people use this as an excuse to not believe, because if they took a moment to actually consider the evidence, the verdict is clear. And to ignore it is to ignore verifiable fact. The fulfilled prophecy of the Old Testament and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the gospel of God. Greatest news we could ever hear. Shapes the world, alters life. And this is why we celebrate. The Savior has come. Of course, this gospel does shape the world and transform nations, but it does that by transforming our lives as individuals. When this gospel truth came to bear on Paul, he was a self-righteous persecutor of the church. He boasted in his lineage. He was full-blooded Jewish of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was zealous. He thought for God. He boasted about how great he was and what things he had done. That's what made him important. But when Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, revealed himself, all of a sudden, all that stuff, none of that stuff meant anything anymore. And so right here at the beginning of Romans, he identifies himself. And of all the words he could have chosen, he could have called himself a disciple, an apostle, a Christian, a fellow worker. Of all those words that he could have chosen, he begins with this single word, slave. He later identifies himself in the next phrase as an apostle, but he first identifies himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, is what our translation says, but servant doesn't really do the word justice because it's literally translated words as slave, and I think we euphemize it in the form that we have it by using the word servant. Because really in the first century world, there were really two kinds of people. There were a slave and there were free. And these two statuses were really interwoven into the fabric of the Roman world and Roman culture. And your status didn't depend on your ethnicity or race. Virtually anyone could become a slave and virtually almost anyone could become free. But when you became a slave in first century Rome, it meant you lost all your rights. It automatically terminated marriage and family ties, business partnerships, any offices that you might have previously held, and your loyalty was wrapped up entirely in your boss. And so without endorsing the concept of slavery, Paul takes this concept and he willingly applies it to himself. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. In some ways, he's borrowing it as a parable. Because all his rights were terminated. And no longer was he his own because he was bought with a price. Purchased by the blood of this man who is both the Son of David and the Son of God. And he's taking on this title in order to acknowledge that everything else he used to take pride in, everything that used to identify him, all those things that he thought made him an important person, it suddenly didn't matter at all. Just as he said in Philippians 3:7, after he listed a number of things that he used to boast in, he said, but now I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The worth of knowing Christ. This one in whom human and divine converge. To be forgiven of sin. To be adopted into the family of God. To have purpose and hope and a future. And have every spiritual blessing. And have every promise of Scripture guaranteed. He let everything else go. He cut all his former ties of identity. Everything else became secondary. And his life's motivation was to take hold of the prize of Jesus. And so he willingly became a slave of Christ. Because he found in that slavery the greatest treasure, the greatest freedom, the greatest joy. A slave of Christ Jesus. The gospel of God is the good news of great joy that Jesus came into the world. He united two lines of ancestry, human and divine, into one person. And he proved this unique combination by first being born as human into a human family, just like the rest of us, and then being born again through the resurrection from the dead. This good news of great joy shifted the tectonic plates of our world forever, and it's the good news that changes our lives forever. We were slaves to sin, finding our identity and our value and our treasure and everything else but God. But in Jesus Christ, he set us free from the law of sin and death. And now we are joyful slaves of Jesus Christ, in whom we find the greatest treasure, the greatest freedom, the greatest joy. This is the gospel of God. And we join our voices with the angels saying, glory to God in the highest. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your presence in this world. For you are the only divine human, fully one of us, while at the same time, fully God. And we owe you our lives because you gave your life for us there on the cross. You died and then rose again in glory. And because of you, and only because of you, do we have hope, because we now have God. Help us to rejoice in this gospel, this news that shakes and shapes the world. And we offer our bodies to you once again as your slaves, living sacrifices. And everything else that used to matter to us, everything else that we found our identity in, we set it all aside in order to take hold of you. Because nothing else is compared to the worth of knowing you. And we anticipate with great joy your glorious return. Come, Lord Jesus, finish this work and bring us home. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.